I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Luke 13. And apologies for the bit of coughing and spluttering, but hopefully we'll get through this and not disrupt this too much today with God's help. The lovely hymn, Man of Sorrows, begins with the words, Man of Sorrows, wondrous name for the Son of God who came. And it's Isaiah 53 that describes Jesus as a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. And if we look closely at Isaiah 53, the suffering that Jesus would experience isn't just the physical suffering associated with his trial and torture on the cross. Of course, that's a major part of it. But his suffering would partly be because, as Isaiah 53 says, he was despised and rejected by men, one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. John tells us in his gospel that he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Even though he was the God who made mankind, the God who gave mankind every breath that he takes, still they wouldn't accept him. And this must have caused Jesus tremendous pain and anguish. Think of the story of the rich young ruler who rejected Christ. And we read as he went away that Jesus loved him. Jesus loved him. And so there must have been great pain in Jesus' life at how people rejected him. And this section of scripture that we're focused on here today is to do with the rejection of Jesus. The first thing we see here is the door that is closed in verses 22 to 30. The Jews prided themselves on being God's chosen people. They saw themselves as being superior to other nations. But Jesus had an important lesson for them to learn. Jesus is asked by someone if only a few people would be saved. Now that was a very speculative question, and Jesus doesn't answer the question directly. But he responds with a call and a personal challenge for people to strive to enter the narrow door in verse 24. Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. And the reality is that many people are happy to debate about religion, to listen to Bible teaching, but Jesus demands much more. He calls for a personal response from people to him. And this striving which Jesus calls for is needed because many will miss the door and be shut out. Verse 25, once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, Sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know you or where you come from. Then you will say, we ate and drank with you and you taught in our streets. But he will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers. And there we see it's not enough to have listened to Jesus. It's not enough for these people even to have eaten with him, to have shared meals with him. Enjoying these privileges is not enough. There needs to be a response of commitment. Otherwise, there will be terrible consequences, Jesus says. Verse 28, there will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. Or we can put this another way. It is not enough to have a head knowledge about the truth of God's word. It's not enough even to have a head knowledge about the gospel. There needs to be a personal, life-changing response which involves not just our heads, but involves our hearts and our wills, so we will never be the same again. There has to be a transformation brought about by the Holy Spirit. Jesus goes on and says in verse 29, people will come from the east and west and north and south and will take their places in the feast of the kingdom of God. Indeed, are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last. The privileged Jews should have been first because they had the wonderful privileges of having the law, God's word. They had the temple and its sacrifices was all pointing forward to Jesus. They had the prophets and even Jesus himself living among them. But here Jesus is saying they will miss out. And Gentiles who they would have called dogs, will be brought in from the north, south, east, and west. You know, being part of an evangelical church is a wonderful privilege. But it's not enough. If you do not respond to Christ with the commitment of genuine faith and repentance, then you will be shut out from his presence for eternity. With privilege comes responsibility. And Jesus talked about how many of these Jews would be shut out and yet Gentiles would come in. And isn't it true there can be people who can come to this church and faithfully attend worship week after week after week and they'll not be saved? And yet there's people outside who maybe haven't come to church. But then God in his grace will touch them and save them and bring them in and be truly part of the fellowship and be in heaven forever, when maybe you will be shut out. Do you see the seriousness of this? Do you see what awaits those who don't respond to Christ? Look at verse 28. There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth. When is the last time you really wept? If you're not a Christian, think about some time you really wept. Maybe the loss of a loved one. You wept uncontrollably. That weeping will be nothing compared to the weeping of Judgment Day and the weeping of eternity in hell. It speaks here of a gnashing of teeth. It speaks of anger. Speaks of bitterness, something you'll experience for all of eternity. How sad, how solemn, how serious this is. And remember, Jesus has given this warning to the privileged people, to those who were religious, to those who attended worship, to those who sat under the teaching of God's word, who'd even heard Jesus himself teach. Jesus was speaking to people like us who are here today. People like you. People like me. The danger of being shut out. So that's the first point. The door that is closed. Time comes, won't be too late. The second thing we see here in verses 31 to 32 is the fox that shows his teeth. The Pharisees, who were the Jewish religious leaders, they were probably finding this teaching from Jesus very tough. And some of them come with this threat from King Herod in verse 31. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." Now, we don't know if this threat was real, if it was genuine. But generally, the Pharisees, they had no love for Herod. They despised Herod. But they also despised Jesus. They had no love for Jesus. And probably there is behind the delivering of this message the desire to move Jesus from the region that he was in at that time, Perea, which was in Herod's jurisdiction, to move Jesus towards Judea, around Jerusalem, where the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish ruling council, where it had more authority and influence. And the Pharisees would have, as part of that council, would have more influence. So maybe this is a ploy to trap Jesus so that Jesus eventually could be arrested and put to death. But look at Jesus' response to her at verse 32. He replied, "Go tell that fox, I will drive out demons and heal people today, and tomorrow on the third day I will reach my goal." I'm sure Herod had many a message which was much more polite than this and wasn't used to such language. Jesus' message for Herod in calling him a fox is a message of condemnation. Foxes, they weren't just cunning animals. We think of a sly fox as being very cunning. But foxes were and still are despicable and destructive scavengers. You may think of a fox as something just that is cunning, but if you've ever been in a hen house after a fox has been there, it is, you'll soon realize that it's quite a despicable animal. Not only will it kill a hen or something to feed, it gets that scent of blood and will kill all the hens it can. It's a shocking and destructive creature. And Jesus' verbal condemnation here of Herod and calling him a fox, it's very unusual. And one of the strongest verbal condemnations Jesus ever made of anyone. And I think Herod's condemnation has to be at least in due to what he did with John the Baptist. Herod married his brother's wife, and John the Baptist condemned this as against the law of God. He condemned his sin, and Herod had him arrested. And you remember the story? Basically, how Herod's stepdaughter, she danced, probably a very sensual dance, and Herod offered her anything up to half the kingdom. And at her mother's request, she asked for the head of John the Baptist, and John is put to death. And you know, it is as if even then, when Jesus says this, at that time, when Jesus was speaking, that Herod was beyond salvation. Do you think Jesus would have called Herod the fox? Do you think Jesus would have used that language if he thought Herod could be saved at the time? When Herod eventually would meet Jesus at the Lord's trial, Jesus at that time showed Herod that his condemnation was sealed when he refused to answer Herod's questions. Herod was delighted to meet Jesus. He had heard so much about him, and he came with great excitement to see Jesus, and Jesus was brought in front of him. And Herod, he was longing that Jesus would do a miracle for him. And he asked Jesus loads of questions, and there was no miracle. And there were no answers to his questions. In the end, Herod mocked him. But Jesus' refusal to speak to him was showing that he was a man who was condemned. And this should serve as a strong warning to us all, because Herod was once a man who even enjoyed the teaching of God's word. He was intrigued by John the Baptist's teaching, the Bible tells us in Mark 6. He liked to listen to John. He liked to hear God's word being taught. But he didn't respond. And the time came when it was too late. So be so careful with what you do with God's word. And I'm saying this to both believers and to unbelievers. When we are dealing with God's word, we're dealing not just with words in a page. We're dealing with something very personal. We're dealing with Jesus himself when we are handling God's word. And depending on how you respond to that word, it can either cause an invigorating and life-giving effect upon your soul, if you respond in the right way, or it can have a very negative and deadening effect on your soul if you don't respond as you should. And the time may come when the Lord will stop speaking to you. I want to say this to the unsaved. If you're challenged in your heart about coming to Christ and coming to salvation, don't pull back, because a time may come when God will speak no more. Although, let me say this. Some people use that as an excuse. There's some people who are not saved, and deep down they know they should respond and say, oh, well, God spoke to me once, and he hasn't spoke to me since. And there's almost like an excuse, well, if there's nothing I can do about it. Let me tell you here today, if you're not a Christian, if you're not saved, you need to respond now. It's not acceptable, indeed it's despicable, if anybody refuses the call of Christ. Because it's a call of a Savior, such love and grace. But you know here, Jesus' response to Herod, it also shows great defiance. It says there in verse 32, go tell that fox I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and the third day I'll reach my goal. Now, some people see there here a possible reference to the resurrection, the third day, but rising again. That may be possibly the case. But more importantly, what Jesus is saying here is that Herod, or no one else, is going to deter him or deflect him from being faithful to his calling, being faithful to his work, and achieving this ultimate goal of salvation for his people. And you know, all of us who are Christians need to follow Jesus' example. We need to have a similar focus. We need to have a determination in realizing that the enemy will always be shrewdly trying to deflect us from what should be our main goal in life, in honoring the Lord, in sharing the gospel, in seeing Christ glorified in the salvation of souls. And one of his greatest weapons is producing a fear of man in us. You know, we need to be wise in how we share the gospel. We don't just share it in any old way. We need to be wise when to speak and when not to speak. But maybe you need to be honest with yourself and honest before God and consider, if a fear of how people will respond has been hindering you from witnessing for Christ, let us learn here from the courage of Jesus. That's one of the wonderful things as you read the gospel you see in Jesus. He had this amazing courage. And let's pray that he will likewise give us a courage. And he will honor us if even with faltering words we step out in faith to speak for our Savior. I love the story of W.P. Nicholson. When he was converted, he felt the Lord was saying to him to go and to stand with the Salvation Army in Bangor on market day and to be a witness for Christ. And Nicholson thought, Lord, any other day of the week, not market day, because all my family, all my relations will be in from the countryside. They'll see me making a fool of myself. And he struggled. But in the end, he did it. He went and he stood with the Salvation Army as a witness for Christ. And Nicholson said, I praise God that when he saved me, he saved me from public opinion. Now, W.P. Nicholson was a rough diamond. But one of the reasons why he was so used of God was that he didn't have a fear of man. May we have a fear of God and not a fear of man. So here we see the fox that shows his teeth. And then thirdly, we see here today the hen that is rejected from verse 33 on. As Jesus considers completing his work, he now focuses on Jerusalem. Verse 33, in any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. The inhabitants, and particularly the leaders in Jerusalem, prided themselves in being Zion, God's holy city. But their history wasn't always one of honor. In this light, prophets such as Haggai, Micah, and Jeremiah were imprisoned by different kings. Elijah in his day speaks of prophets who had been slain by the hand of King Ahab. And Zechariah, one of the last prophets in the Old Testament, was stoned to death in the very temple courts. You can read that at the end of 2 Chronicles. Now, why were the prophets treated in such wicked ways? Why were they dealt with so wickedly by the so-called people of God? Well, it is due to an opposition to the word of God that prevails within the human heart. The apostles, they experience similar trials. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, "For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole world, to angels as well to men. We are fools for Christ, but you're so wise in Christ." He's being quite sarcastic here to the people in Corinth. "We are weak, but you're strong. You're honored, but we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. And when we're cursed, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure it. When we're slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuge of the world." In being involved like the prophets and the apostles of the Old Testament and sharing the message of God's word, we need to go into this work not with a romantic and unrealistic idea that if we're involved in sharing the word of God, everyone will love us and think well of us and flock to hear our words. God's word is sharp, cutting to the bone and the marrow, the book of Hebrews tells us. And if we share God's word faithfully, even in a gracious manner, people at times will be cut by that word. And what is often the reaction when people are cut, when people are hurt? What's the natural reaction? They will hit out. They'll hit back. And that is one of the reasons why those who share the word of God, and including ministers and elders, why often we will be in the firing line of criticism. And we need to be prepared in sharing God's word that at times we'll even be considered as being the scum of the earth. Imagine putting that down on a job description. What's your occupation? Scum of the earth. But you know, sometimes we have to be willing that even our family, our friends, our neighbors will think lowly of us for Christ's sake. They'll think we're mad or think we're crazy. Even the very scum of the earth. I remember, I've shared this before, but the example of the Reverend William Still in Aberdeen. In his early years, he had a very strong evangelistic ministry there, and the crowds flocked to these Saturday night rallies, and people were even sitting in the very steps of the pulpit to get a seat. It was bung. And then he felt the Lord was moving him to this expository ministry of preaching through the books of the Bible, which nobody was doing at that time. And when he did that, what he found was that the numbers attending, even from professing Christians, went down and down and down. Why? Because many professing Christians, they were happy that the unsaved would be dangled over the pit of hell. But they weren't happy when God's word was turned on their own life. And you know what was true in Aberdeen 50, 60 years ago is even true in Ochil today. You mightn't believe this, but I've had even someone once say to me, "Listen, I don't want this teaching of attacking the sins of Christians. Just preach the gospel." As a minister, as anyone who's called to teach God's word, we're called to teach the whole counsel of God. And we need all of God's word, even the sharp bits. We need it all. And that's why the prophets and their successors will always be attacked, because God's word is sharp, cutting to the bone. Jesus speaks of the behavior of Jerusalem towards the prophets, but he also gives a lovely and tender picture of what he wanted to do to Jerusalem here in verse 34. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Isn't this a beautiful, beautiful picture which speaks of the love and the compassion of Jesus, longing to gather the people of Jerusalem? Isn't this amazing? Jesus is speaking even of those religious leaders who were going to put him to death. He knew what was in their heart. And he longed that they would come and be saved. Isn't that amazing? What an amazing love Jesus has. This picture, alongside similar passages, emphasizes that God has a benevolence. God has a compassion that longs to reach out to everyone. Matthew 5 and 45 says, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God has a care for everyone. Paul in 1 Timothy 2, after encouraging prayer for all men, says, this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Or in 2 Peter 3 and 9, Peter says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. If you have never responded to Jesus, how do these verses which speak of God's love for you, of Christ's love for you, and God's desire for you to be saved, how do those verses make you feel when you hear that desire of God for you to be saved? Does it not move you? While emphasizing a love and compassion towards all, the Bible is also very clear that God elects some to eternal life and not others. In Ephesians 1 and 4, Paul says, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world. In Romans 9 and 15, he says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. How do we fit these two truths together, that God has a love and compassion that desires even for all to be saved, and yet on the other hand, God chooses some to be saved and not others? Now, why God chooses some and not others, particularly when he has a love for all, is a great mystery. It's part of the secret things of God which we cannot understand. But what we can say, and this is so important for us to hold on to, is that the God of election, the God who chooses some to be saved, is a God of amazing love and compassion. He's not some sort of cold-hearted God in this. And God choosing some to be saved and not others, God has a perfectly good reason for us, for that which is beyond us, beyond us. But he's a God of love, a God of compassion. But yes, he is also a God of mystery, a God who's beyond us. Look at verse 35 as it ends this section. Jesus says, look, your house is left to you desolate. This reference to the house being desolate refers to the temple, and it speaks again to the Jews putting an undue emphasis on the outward forms of religion to save themselves. It is not outward religion that saves. That's what Jesus' message here. It's not being connected to the people of God that saves. It's a proper response to Christ alone that brings salvation to people. That's what he's saying to these people. You're trusting in your temple. You're trusting in your religion. You're trusting in your worship. No use in regard to salvation. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And then he makes his final statement in verse 35. It comes from Psalm 118. He says, I tell you that you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they would have sang that in their temple worship. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Those are words which Jesus would be saying about Jesus on the Palm Sunday when he would enter into Jerusalem on the back of the donkey. These were people who sang in their praise, who sang in their psalms, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But when the Lord came, they rejected him. That psalm speaks of the stone which the builders rejected becoming the capstone. They reject the very one that their religion was pointing to. They forget, they reject the very Christ who alone can save them. And this whole section emphasizes that what is important is not outward religion. Let me say this to you if you're not a Christian. I'm delighted you're here today. I'm delighted if you're not saved, you're here today. Not because you coming here today will in any way save you or earn your way to heaven. It doesn't do that. I'm delighted you're here today because today you're hearing about Jesus being the way of salvation. You have to come to him. Coming to church is not enough. Come to the lovely Savior, the beautiful Savior, who as a mother hen gathers her little chicks under her wings, he wants to gather you today. Do you believe that? This is true of you today, if you're not a Christian. You, he wants today for you to say, yes, Lord. Now I will come. Now I'll trust in you. Now I'll let you be the Lord of my life. Today is a day of salvation. Come. Come. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for your word. Lord, what a beautiful, beautiful picture. As a hen would gather her chicks, Jesus would even have gathered the people of Jerusalem. But alas, they were not willing. Father, grant that today, by the grace, by your irresistible grace, Father, there are none here who will not be willing. Grant that today is a day of salvation. Grant that today is a day when people are brought to Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.